what essentially is and directly is the doctrine of reprobation. And that, coupled with a right perspective on the doctrine of eternal security. And the question is asked, does God give up? Does God give up on people? Does he give up on generations? Does he give up on national entities? Does he give up on institutions? We want to explore that, but we want to, as always, temper it with what is very clear in the Word of God. One of the things that comes to my mind was, as you read the Old Testament, for those of you who have read your Bible through on numerous occasions, you probably have been troubled and stunned by the many occasions whereby God ordered the destruction of total societies. Israel to go into a land, for example, in the book of Joshua, and their instructions were to clean out all the ites in their various and sundry little sects. Take no prisoners. Take no prisoners. The question begs asking, does God give up? Well, when I consider what he ordered Joshua and Moses before him to do, I'm sort of swinging in the tree there on that. When I think about the Philistines, how many times did they engage the armies of Israel and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of individuals were lost? Did God give up? Think about the man Goliath. Did God give up on Goliath? There came a point in time in his life when his heart turned intractably evil and was no more, if it ever at all, subject to the gracious overtures of the Holy Spirit of God. Then when I think about Israel, I think about the prophet Daniel and what he says in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of that book with regard to Israel. And I also read in the Gospel of John that when Jesus came unto his own received him not. When I think about the goings on of Palm Sunday in the New Testament, where Jesus rode into the city on a mule, and they cried, Hosanna, 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 but in reality, in their heart of hearts, they rejected him. God gave up on Israel, not ultimately, but immediately. That generation and the succeeding generations going forward from there would suffer under a judicial reckoning of his judgment. And judgment in its capsulized form, in its most meaningful, strongest, most severe form, is when the individual or the generation is separated from the blessed presence and favor of God. Does God give up? I want you to consider Noah's generation. In Genesis 6, verses 1 to 13. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. My purpose this morning in looking at Genesis 6 is not to sort out all of that mess, but rather coming to verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit, please notice this plain statement of scripture, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, listen carefully to what he says, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So as we consider Noah's generation, we ask the question, does God give up? Does he give up on individuals? Does he give up on generations of people? It would seem to me at this early preliminary stage that he does. The third verse says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And the word strive is a word that means to continue with a straight course. And God is saying that my spirit will not always be from point A to point B pursuing a straight, discernible course of action. God's dealings with this generation, Noah's generation, would have twists and turns. And yet he will ultimately have big picture mercy and certainly accomplish his decreed purpose. So at Genesis 6 and verse 3, the clock begins ticking on Noah's generation. It will be 120 years. This morning in the first session, we asked the people to do a little bit of a math problem in trying to determine what it is that you and I all have in common with the richest men of the world, the most powerful men of the world. And we concluded that we all have the same amount of time, the same amount of time. The numbers came this way. Each of us in a 7-day week have 10,080 minutes allotted to us. 10,080 minutes, not one more, not one less. You have that, I have that. Now God makes us stewards over our time. So if you do the math, at 10,080 minutes, with 120 years that are here stated in this reference in Genesis 6, everyone in Noah's generation would have the same amount of time. Not 1 minute more, not 1 minute less. Now, in the mercy and grace of God, they would have the opportunity to see a man laboring at something that made no sense at all. And all Noah would have to do is say, God told me to do this. What are you doing it for, Noah? Well, he's going to send a rain. He's going to send a flood. What's that? They go home snickering, perhaps. I can only surmise. There's that crazy old Noah out there every day building this monstrosity. He's going to load his family and two of every kind of animal life on the earth. Because he said that God, whoever he is going to send a flood upon the earth and destroy everybody. The man's nuts. Now they could react that way upon seeing what they saw, or they could have, having the opportunity, allowed that gracious, always present overture of the Spirit to work and labor on their heart, but they would have none of it. Have none of it. And so the clock is ticking. At 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, it speaks there of the long suffering of God. Long suffering of God. Would you keep your place in the book of Genesis and come with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3 at the 20th verse. I've determined this morning that I'm not going to try to accomplish a certain amount of material given a specific period of time. I'm just going to meander this morning, if you don't mind. I'm not going to be, as they say, in a rip. And so I come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20, and I read this. At the 20th verse, it says, which sometime were disobedient, the spirit, speaking of the spirits in prison, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The word long suffering is the word macrothumia. Macros. Long suffering. Long suffering versus microthumia. Short temperature. Short temper. Short. Small. It is macrothumia is the word. When once the macrothumia of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I look at 1 Peter 3, and I see the long-suffering of God with respect to His patience and His forbearance. He is said here in this verse to have waited in the days of Noah, Noah's generation, while the ark was being prepared. Now, when you read the book of Genesis in Genesis 6, you don't have any of the interaction recorded as between Noah and his neighbors. None. You and I are then left to consider one of two things to be true. Either there was absolutely no communication with Noah and his neighbors, and that he was building the ark off in an isolated place, or there were relatively few people in Noah's generation to even be concerned with. I mean, it says eight were saved. Well, does that mean that there were eight others that weren't? Does that mean that there were 80 others, 800,000 others, 8 million others? I don't know. I do know this, that when once the judgment of God fell and the ark was lifted up from the earth, it largely was empty. Now think about that. The emptiness of the caverns of the ark made with Noah's generation in mind. When it lifted up, there were only 8 human beings on board. What happened then to the others? The scriptures teach us that they perished with the flood. They perished. There would come a time when the door of the ark would be shut, sealed from the outside by God. That generation, once that door was shut, was left without recourse. None. A preliminary insight. Will God give up on a generation of people? The answer is yes, He will. Because He has. You go back to Genesis, please. It gives us a clue as to why at verse number 5 and a few of these other references. At verse number 5. God saw that the, please notice the first thing, wickedness. The wickedness of man. The wickedness, the moral wretchedness, the evil, the pronounced evil in the people of Noah's time, said to be great. Literally, the wickedness was so great in the sense that it saturated everything. Do you realize that when Adam sinned and those born subsequently, born with a sin nature, an inclination to do evil, that the animals likewise had their disposition altered from what God had originally intended? They became predatory and of necessity in some cases vicious, which is why God said, I'm going to destroy man and beast from the face of the earth. It was not his original intent. Now the wickedness and the wretchedness, the moral wretchedness is hinted at in Genesis 6 verse 2 and verse 4. I don't feel in the need at this point to extend that, but it also says in verse 5 that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So when I say that the wickedness was great, speaking of the saturation of evil, it is taught us as we look at the words here in the English that every imagination, the mental framing that lays the grid for our actions, was said to be evil continually. Continually. When we think about the word yom, which is this word continual, it speaks about an incurability. Literally from one sunset to the next, day after day, day without end, no relenting. Every day I'm surprised when I get up and I read, as I do in the morning, the news wire on about four or five different news sources about how some people seem to have a gift of finding a way to poke their finger in the eye of the American people somehow. It's almost like they dream about it. Write their dreams down and get up in the morning and act upon it. Every imagination of their heart is only evil continually. Does God give up? I believe that he does. We go on in Genesis 6 at the 11th verse. Not only is there the wickedness and the imagination being evil continually, but it says in the 11th verse that the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. The earth was corrupt. It was in a state of decay. When Adam sinned, not only did man suffer immediately decay, and the animal life the same, but the earth that God created began to fall into a state of entropy. The natural consequence of man's sin, decay, erosion, something less than God had originally created, and so it continues this day. It says that the earth then was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted his way. The earth filled with violence. Every day you turn on the news channel, local or national, and somebody's playing Cowboys and Indians down in Homestead or Wilkinsburg or in Pittsburgh. Here in Armstrong County, Allegheny County, Butler County, somebody's always shooting somebody. They're shooting policemen left and right. They shoot soldiers sitting at recruitment centers just because they're there. And every day thousands, thousands of children are murdered in the womb. And their body parts harvested and sold for so-called medical research. Violence, absolutely. But the violence is enhanced all the more when you have at least half of the American people viewing those videos and justifying it. The earth was corrupt before God. And if it was corrupt in Noah's generation, it surely is in ours. Their wickedness and corruption and violence was intractable. There was no going back. And it was born out of the imaginations of their heart. Now I want you to remember, the seed of their undoing, our undoing, in like manner, was sown in the garden of all places by a serpentine sower. Keep your place in Genesis. Would you come with me to the book of Ezekiel, the 28th chapter? Ezekiel chapter 28. That there is a dual application to the individual, the principle in this chapter is very clear. There was a literal king of Tyrus, a human being. But inasmuch as you find these statements, it also is applied to a literal human or a literal spirit personage by the name of devil, Lucifer. I want you to see with me what is said at the 15th and 16th verses. Speaking of Lucifer, he says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Will God give up on the devil? Or can he still be preached to? He's cooked. Where'd that iniquity come from? His environment certainly didn't contribute to it. His education and upbringing certainly didn't contribute to it. But the creature has a latent inclination to do evil, be it angel or men. Then he says in verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence." Make no mistake about it, that whether we are talking about the Middle East terrorist sects, and there are about 8 or 9 of them, and the unashamed violence that they commit, or whether we're talking about the abortuaries in America and the unashamed violence that they commit, it all has as its common root this individual right here in Ezekiel 28. This one who was in the Garden of Eden, as it says here in this verse. Did God give up on Satan? Yes, he did. But the earth was now said to be filled with violence. And where does the violence come? Where is it aided and abetted by? But an evil spirit in the person of the devil himself. "They have filled the midst of thee with violence. The wicked weed thus appears to some degree in every generation going forward." Now go back and park, if you would please, in Genesis 6. Say, okay, God gave up on Noah's generation. Corruption and wickedness solved. No more problem. End of story. Paradise on the other side of the flood. Problem. There were 8 people on board the ark. And as soon as their feet hit the dry ground on the other side of the flood, corruption and violence from there going forward. That it was not confined only to that generation is abundantly clear in the words of the prophets in the ages following Noah. For example, you can write these down if you write them, if you're a writer, or mentally click them in if you wish. For example, downrange at Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 17, he says, the house of Judah, they have filled the land with violence. Ezekiel's observation. The prophet Micah, chapter 2, verse 2, in his day, they covet fields and take them by violence. They oppress a man and his house, even his heritage. Mike also says in the sixth chapter of his book, rich men are full of violence. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 verse 8 says, the remnant of the nations shall spoil thee because of the violence in the land. Implying that God would bring judgment on Israel and Judah because of the violence that was saturating the land. God will have none of it. The prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1 verse 9 says, I will punish all those that leap on the threshold which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And when then the weeds of wickedness are intractably embedded, there are foreseeable consequences. For example, you know, God gave up on Adam and Eve. He did. Genesis chapter 3 verse 24, it says that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. He gave up on them immediately, but not ultimately. For when they sinned, they began immediately to die. When they sinned, they were immediately separated from the blessed favor of God. But remember, God is a God of macrothumia, long suffering. You sit here as children of God today, those of you who are saved by the grace of God, as ample evidence that God's long suffering is still continuing today. Had God decided to give up on Adam and Eve ultimately and immediately, you wouldn't be sitting here right now. The prophet Isaiah told them, his generation, he said, God said, I will drive thee from thy station. And so then, with your marker in Genesis 6, come back to the New Testament once again to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Much a mirror of Jude's account. Verse 5, please notice what it says. God, who didn't spare the angels, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God spared not the old world. He brings in a worldwide catastrophic flood, engulfing the entire planet with at least 15 feet of water above the highest point on the planet, all around the earth simultaneously. Meaning that anywhere that the ark would float, not sail, but float, it would always have a 15-foot draft of safety underneath its hull. God, who plans the end, is the same God who works out the beginning of it. From beginning to end, God planned it all. Does God give up? Well, yes, in Noah's generation, He seems to have given up on the multitudes of the people who comprise Noah's neighborhood. That he has done just that, we find evidence in fossils today. You can't help but look at some of the awesome, breathtaking photographs of some of the canyons and the mountaintops and the rock formations in different places and see how the savagery of the flood carved out a path and left its mark on creation so that your eyes and my eyes could see the evidence of what God did a few thousand years ago. Not billions of years, but thousands. So he gave up on Noah's generation. And you know what? He also appears to have given up on some of Abraham's generation, particularly Lot's neighbors. If you go from Genesis 6 to the 18th chapter, I want to share this with you and make a correspondence to something I find written in the book of Jeremiah, which is basically the book that we are considering when we're talking about the doctrine of reprobation. And I'll fill in the blanks on all of that later, not this morning. But in Genesis 18, for example, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Can I say to you that the word great there is the same word great in Genesis? Saturated? Because their sin is very grievous. Very grievous. Can I back up? It says their what? Blank, three-letter word is what? Their what is grievous? Their what is grievous? Their sin is grievous. And what was their sin? What was it that saturated that little society there, that little community of Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality. God's word doesn't change from Lot's time to our present day. It doesn't make it any more palatable or acceptable if a man who is openly gay is appointed as Secretary of the Army. That doesn't make it any more acceptable. It's just another example of somebody taking the thumb and poking it in the eye of the American people. But that's the sin. It says their sin is very grievous. Now it is said in the 19th chapter and the 24th verse that ultimately the Lord would rain fire and brimstone upon them. And yet, you know what he did before that happened? Consider the macrothumia of God and the mercy of God. In chapter 18, verse 26, he says this, if I find 50 righteous people, I won't bring judgment. Just 50. I do not know what the total population was of Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. I have to assume it was at least 50. Plus Lot's family, at least. But more than likely, it was a small size city. Numbering, I'm gonna take a sanctified speculation and say it was probably somewhere around 150,000, 200,000 people. I may be wrong on that. If I am, don't toast me. But it was a lot of people. He said, if I find 50 people, now he says, look, great mercy. Even if you find only 10, only 10, I'll have mercy. Just 10. I won't destroy it. Now you and I know that with that gracious overture of God given to Lot and to Abraham in response to his prayer, that they could not find 10. Could not find 10. As a matter of fact, how many do you have escaping the city? You have Lot and Lotta. And you have how many of the children? Two girls. Do some math now for me. How many actually escaped? Lotta went back. Remember what he says to Abraham, if you find 50 or 10, I won't destroy it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. And we conclude here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 5. Because ultimately it comes down to one person. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. God had pronounced judgment on the city of Jerusalem, as he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in verse 1, he says to Jeremiah, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. So we go from 50 at Sodom to 10 in Jeremiah's generation in the city of Jerusalem. He said, if you can find one man, just one, I'll pardon it. If you can find one person that seeks after the truth, I will pardon it. And so Jeremiah says in the 5th verse, I will get me unto the great men. I'm going to the lawyers, the doctors, the scholars, the academics, reason. They have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. They've known, they know all about it. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst their bonds. I'll get me to the great men. They've known the way of the Lord, but none were found. Verse 6. Wherefore a lion of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. You know, I'm convinced as I read that last verse, and I'll leave you with this thought. If God gives up, and he does, I know a pastor who said give up. He was going to give up. And the one thing that halted that action was the wolf. The wolf. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that a hireling seeth the wolf coming and he flees. And why does he do that? Because he has no heart for the sheep. They're not his own. My friends, the question that you take home with you this morning to this point, and I hate to cut it a third of the way through what I have for you, but I'm not going to keep you here till 1 o'clock, and I'm not going to go fast forward just to get it done. Here's the question to take home with you. What is your relationship to your God this morning? Will God give up on you? Say, no. I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. True. True. Will God give up on you? Say, he has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And yet I want you to be reminded of this one fact in Scripture, that in the church of Corinth, two words ring out. It was said of them, some sleep. God gave up on some of the members of the church at Corinth because they would not repent of their sin. Did he give up on them immediately? Yes, he did. Did he give up on them who've been saved by the grace ultimately? No, he won't. But will God give up on you? Will He give up on me? Take that home and chew on it. But don't forget to answer the question. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us the wherewithal and the determination to mull over the word given today and answer that question and to be honest, open, and transparent about it all. We desire only, Lord, that you be glorified. That's all. That's it. Only you. You're the only one that matters. You must increase. We must decrease. May it be so today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pastor Hosh.
Number 282, 282. We'll sing the first stanza.